looking for that perfect Christmas gift for the family? Why not a chicken? Stick a bow on top, put the chicken under the tree, and who knows, you may even have a couple eggs to fry up for breakfast Christmas morning. Give the gift that keeps on clucking. A chicken. Okay, maybe it's not the perfect gift for your family, but it is the perfect gift for a poor family in Asia. A chicken can break the cycle of poverty for a poor family. Yes, a chicken. A chicken's eggs provide food and nourishment for a family, and they can sell those eggs at the market for income. When you donate a chicken or any other animal through Gospel for Asia, 100% of what you give goes to the field. And the best gift of all, when Gospel for Asia gives a poor family an animal, it opens the door to the love of Jesus. So give the perfect gift for a family in Asia this Christmas. Give them a chicken. Call 866-WIN-ASIA. Or to see chickens and other animals to donate, go to CritterCampaign.org.
This is the Truth Network.
Welcome to the best of Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. In this podcast, you will get to hear some of the best calls and segments from Matt Slick Live. And here he is, Matt Slick.
Let's get to John from New Jersey. John, you're on the air.
Hello, Matt. Hey. Yeah, I heard my pastor say that we are definitely going to get raptured before the tribulation comes, because if we don't, then after the 7 years, we know when Christ is coming back, so we can't be here.
It doesn't make any sense. Because if the idea of a 7 year tribulation, pre-trib rapture, is true, and if, not all people hold to this view, but if it's 7 years to the day that after the rapture, then you'd know exactly when Jesus was coming back. But the post-tribulation view does not tell us exactly when the return of Christ is going to be. Now, some might say, well, in the mid-tribulation period, when the Antichrist comes in and reveals himself in the temple in Jerusalem, that you could mark 3.5 years from there. Well, that would work no matter what view you hold, because no one's supposed to know the day nor the hour, which literally doesn't really mean that, because it's an idiom out of the old Jewish wedding feast, which I've talked about in the show several times. I can do it again if necessary, but it doesn't mean that he didn't actually know. It's a phrase designating the authority of the father in the home to designate and say when the official moment was going to be. Even though the general day was known. And so, at any rate, so we have problems. Just to be fair, you know, no eschatological view answers every single question. There are problems, minor in some and major in others. But I do hope your pastor is right. I hope that we don't have to go through the tribulation. I hope we get raptured beforehand. I don't see that as a scriptural position, but I could be wrong. And so I hope he's right. I hope I'm wrong.
Right, of course. Nobody wants to go through that. One more question. Isaiah 46:19.
Okay. Let's see. Isaiah 46:19. I'll bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation to Zion, and my glory for Israel. Okay? I don't know what the context is, so I don't know if I can even comment on it. But what's your question?
No, that wasn't the verse. One second. I have the verse. It was where he said, I engraved you on the palm of my hand, I think. It was Isaiah 49:16.
Okay, or Isaiah 49:16. I don't know if it's that verse either. Oh, Isaiah 49, not 19. Here we go. Let's see. And it says, behold, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Yeah? Okay, so what's the question?
Yeah, so my pastor said that he uses that to say that we're destined for greatness.
No.
For that verse.
No. When he says things like this about a verse like that, you have to listen very, very carefully. It's very important that you listen to exactly what's being said so that you can tell if you hear a ripping sound, a sound of a verse being ripped out of context. It's very important that you listen for that sound, because a lot of times you'll hear that, particularly when people are trying to make the Old Testament fit the New Testament requirement or their particular eschatological view. So this is not an eschatological view. It's dealing with the Jews' custom of puncturing their hands as a representation of their city and what they believed and resided. And so he's just saying, God is just showing his covenantal faithfulness to Israel and his people and things like that. That's what's going on.
Wow. All right, that's all I have right now.
Just listen for that ripping sound, okay?
Okay.
Whenever someone quotes a verse, you go, wait a minute, just look at it. This is why one of the reasons I give the verses locations. Go check out what I say. Because, hey, you know, I've been doing this a long time, but it doesn't mean I've got everything down. It doesn't mean I have everything understood. So go check what I say, and if you have a problem, come to me on the radio and say, hey, I think you blew it in this area. I'll go, let's check. You know, let's see. Maybe you're right. And it certainly has happened before, and it'll continue to happen. Nobody has all the answers. But what we need to do is make sure that what people teach, preachers, teachers, radio, TV, pulpit, just check what they say against Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. And you don't have to have a degree in order to be able to do that. You can read. All right?
Right. Yeah, that's what the John MacArthur study Bible says, too. So.
Good.
I don't know.
He's
my
a good
pastor
man.
Took a picture with Benny Hinn years ago.
That's a warning sign.
I don't understand.
Now, yeah, I would take a picture. I have a picture with the author of The Shack, which is a horrible book. And we met, and I have a picture of him with me. And, you know, okay, but it would be, put it up on my wall of shame. You know, these are the false teachers, things like that. I'd love to have a picture with Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer. Say, hey, look, I've talked to these people. And they're still heretics, you know. So, so it doesn't mean anything in itself, but if he holds it up as a sign of adoration and accomplishment, that would be a concern. And also, go to the pastor and go to his office and look for the books. See what kind of books he's got. See if they're theological books or if they're books on narcissism, by Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen. To see their narcissistic kind of books, how great we are. And God's going to give us everything we want, and we deserve the best because we're God's creatures. So we deserve, to be at the head of the line and have all this money and health. Just look for the narcissistic things like that, and see if he's there. If those kind of books are there.
Right, my pastor did say that Joel Osteen is a man of God and he loves the Lord. He's just not open to names, calling people out, and
he's not a good teacher.
Open to hearing anything. Huh?
He's not a good teacher. You know, I'm going to say this. Pastors and teachers ought to, from the pulpit, name names when necessary. Not all the time. It's not the purpose of the pulpit to use it as a whipping post. But the thing is that when it comes time to name names, then name names. If there's a false teacher out there that people are paying attention to, the job of the pastor, the elder, is to guard the flock. So if I'm up there preaching about some text and it comes up where where it says, ye are gods in John 10:34, which is a quote from Psalm 22 or 82:6, I'm going to say that the Mormons use it a certain way, and I'm going to say, and some Christian preachers use it this way. Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer both teach that we're little gods. Well, this is false. I mean, I would say it because it needs to be said at that time. But too many pastors are afraid to not offend anybody. They don't want to offend anybody because they might not come to the church. They might look at you and say, who cares? If Jesus were in your church and he was preaching from the pulpit, what would he say? Now, we have to emulate and represent Christ. And I'm not saying just go around throwing mud at everybody. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when it's necessary, when the time is there, the pastor is obligated to name names as needs to be done, just as Paul the Apostle named names in the New Testament about false teachers. He called them out. This is the job of the pastor to do that as well. The job of the pastor is not to babysit, not to change diapers. It's not to make people feel good. It's to teach the Word of God. And if it comforts them, then it comforts them. If it wounds them, then it wounds them. If it bothers them, then it bothers them. If it helps them, then it helps them. If it points them to Christ even better, then let that be the case, because the text of Scripture will do what it does as you go through it, and let it do the power. We are not to shear or shine away from certain things in Scripture because it's uncomfortable for us to preach. And if we can, as pulpit preachers, if we can stop as a whole preaching to please men and women and start preaching to please the Word of God and point to the exit. Hey, folks, I'm going to preach a sermon. You may not like it. Feel free to leave. I won't be offended. Look at the exits. There you go. Here we go. Open the Bibles too. Now, I've done that before. I've done it before, literally. And not every time. Maybe only five times in 30, 40 years of preaching. But the thing is, sometimes it needs to be said. It needs to be said because we need to be strengthened, not coddled. We Christians need to pick up the cross daily and follow after Christ, not pick up our hammock and see how we can be coddled in a nice, cool, theological breeze. No, we're called to be Christians to be sent out into the world and change the world, make disciples of all nations, and to give our efforts and our talents for that purpose, for the glory of God, not for self-gratification and security. Okay?
I agree. Thank you, Matt. I'm praying for you and the ministry and everything.
Thank you very much. We definitely need it. All right, brother. God bless. Hey, folks, let's get to Patrick from North Carolina. Patrick, you are on the air. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Matt. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. Does the baptism of the Holy Spirit save us?
What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then? That's the question.
What is it?
What is it? How do you define it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, is when you truly repent and you create living water with your tears.
You create
and
living
Jesus
water
said
with
you
your
must
tears.
Be born.
Yeah, you don't create living water with your tears, sorry. The living water is Jesus, and we don't create living water with our tears. It's a nice poetic way to say something, but...
Can I ask you a question?
You just did. Ask another.
With your testimony, did you not cry when you were saved?
Yes, I did. I wept very deeply. But the phrase "creating," living water with your tears, that's just not a good phrase. But in the presence of God, we often will weep in His greatness because He's so wonderful.
With 1 Peter 3:21, where Noah. With Noah, and it said this water represents
baptism.
Salvation.
No, it doesn't say
or
salvation.
Baptism. What he was speaking about was the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Well, it could be, but the context is about Noah and the ark and the water. So we got a break coming up. So hold on, we'll get to this a little bit further. Okay, please stay tuned, folks. We'll be right back after these messages with Patrick. North Carolina. Please stay tuned. Just letting you know that we stay on the air by your support. If you like what you hear, all you gotta do is go to carm.org/donate, and you can see all the information. We ask for recurring donations, even if they're small, that's fine, because it helps us make budgets, and that's what we got to do. And we're still making decisions based on the budget we have and things like that, on some Africa stuff we got to take care of. So just moving forward, may the Lord bless our efforts.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Hi, everybody. Welcome back to the show. Patrick, are you still there?
Yes, I'm still here.
All right. So, as I was saying, we needed to define our terms, and baptism means what it means in its context. In some places, it can refer to baptism of the Holy Spirit. It can refer to or imply immersion. It can refer to sprinkling. It can refer to dunking. It can refer to several things, depending on how it's used. People don't know that. But that is the case, the Greek baptizo. So,
well, what about?
Okay, go ahead.
Mark 16:16. Mm-hmm. If that was referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then that would be a true statement, right?
Well, let me ask you: do you believe water baptism is necessary for salvation? Just curious.
No, I don't.
Okay,
water baptism ended after John the Baptist baptized Jesus.
Okay. Okay. So water baptism ended after. Then why would it be in Acts 10:44-48, it says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have in Acts 10:47.
Well, the truth is, in 10:48, where Peter, after the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, he baptized them in water. The reason Paul was chosen to go to the Gentiles was because he had to correct Peter's mistake in
That's irrelevant. You said water baptism ended after what? The time marker?
After John the Baptist baptized Jesus.
Okay. So then the question is, if that's the case, why did Peter then tell people to be baptized in water? Were you saying Peter was wrong?
Yes, he was. Okay.
Hold on. Why was he wrong?
Because of the vision he had in Acts 10, where God told him, "Don't ever say anything's unclean that I've made clean."
God had made the Gentiles clean. So Peter was wrong because he had a vision from God?
No, the vision told Peter, "Don't say anything's unclean that I've made clean," God told him.
Okay, what's this got to do with Peter being wrong about water baptism?
Well, if you let me finish.
No, you're not answering the question. You're giving me a dissertation, and I don't know what you're teaching, so I have to be careful here. Okay?
Well, Peter was wrong because he went against the vision.
He went against the vision.
You know what the vision is that I'm talking about.
He went against the vision.
You know, when he went to, he was in the upper room and he fell asleep and the sheet came down with the animal.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Well, God had told him, don't ever say anything's unclean that I've made clean. The Gentiles were clean by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, acting like a Jew.
Okay, hold on. I've got a suggestion for you. If I were you, I would go to Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verse 10. Just go, it's to say 9:10. So Hebrews 9:10. And the word washings, the word washings there is the Greek word baptismos. And what it's referring to is water applications. And so you can look there and you can see how the word is used in referencing to anointings and various things like that. So the idea of water being applied to people is there in the text of Hebrews. But for you to say that Peter was wrong because he didn't understand the vision is kind of interesting.
Galatians 2:14?
Galatians 2:14.
Paul himself confronts Peter.
Well, yeah, but on what? Not Paul, on the issue of baptism.
Can you read Galatians 2:14?
Sure, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's not an issue of water baptism. Paul never says Paul never says any place in the Bible, don't get baptized in water. It doesn't say that.
Yes, he does. He said in 1 Corinthians, he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
Yeah, but that doesn't... brother, you didn't hear what I said. Paul does not say in the Bible, don't get baptized in water. He doesn't correct this.
Well, he said to himself...
Listen to me. Okay, listen. He does not say this in any place. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, it doesn't mean there, as you incorrectly asserted, that it means that Paul was saying, don't get water baptized. He says, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That means baptism is not part of the gospel.
Well, let me ask you this about...
One more thing, then we'll go on.
About crying again. Was John the Baptist recognized as the voice of one crying in the desert?
Yes. What about it? Yes.
And didn't the shortest verse in the Bible said Jesus wept?
Yeah. John 11:35.
Well, crying is the connection to getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit because your testimony proves it.
You're not making any sense, and instead of going back and forth with this, we're going to move along. I appreciate that a lot. Now, in order for him to hold up his position, folks, he has to say that one of the apostles was wrong about the issue of baptism. There's no place in Scripture that says not to be baptized in water. Jesus himself was baptized in water. Tom from California, welcome. You're on the air.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yeah, I mean, this is just about the Trinity doctrine. I'm going to cater my question based on how you answer this first one. Do you believe that it's the Trinity doctrine is necessary for one's salvation?
To understand the Trinity is not necessary for salvation.
Well, do you have to believe in it, though? Do you have to assent to it to be saved, in your view?
No.
Okay. Well, what would, in your view, be necessary for salvation, then?
Well, what's necessary for salvation is the regenerative work of God where he grants repentance to you. That's 2 Corinthians 2.25. And also he grants faith, Philippians 1.29. And you're caused to be born again, 1 Peter 1.3. And we're born again not of our own will, John 1.13. And we are to be born again, John 3.3 through 8. So that's what that's what our salvation is based on. But once we're regenerate, the Holy Spirit, God, the Father, the Son are living in us. You go to John 14.23 for that. And so because of that, the Spirit bears witness of truth, John 14:26, John 15:26, we will eventually come to acknowledge the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, hypostatic union, communicatio, idiomatum, imputation, propitiation, etc.
Okay, then I have another question. It seems to me that if you read the Bible right, like if you read about Jesus Christ, it seems that, that the type of nature he has, by the nature of who he is, would preclude him like from being God. Well, because he learns things, right? You would agree that God doesn't learn things, right?
Well, yeah, but there's a doctrine you're missing. And you can also go to Luke 2:52. He grew in wisdom and in stature. But
right.
I don't. What church do you go to? Just so I can cater my answers better. Are you Jehovah's Witness?
I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I am not currently attending a church. Okay. I wouldn't agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses on a lot of things.
So you deny the Trinity, right?
Yeah. I guess you could call my view Unitarian. You could call
you're
that.
Unitarian. Okay, and so you deny that Jesus is God in flesh?
Correct, yes.
Okay. Do you believe the Bible is true and inspired?
Oh, absolutely, I do, yes.
Okay. So when the Bible says, for example, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's about Jesus, obviously. Is that
right.
God in flesh?
Well, I mean, he's called God. I recognize that he's called God, but so are other beings in the Bible.
Well, hold on a sec. You didn't answer my question. It says...
Hold on. Okay.
Said, does it not mean that he is God? Because it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Does it not mean that Jesus is that true God in flesh?
I don't believe it says that, no.
Well, I just quoted the verses to you, so how can you not believe what it says when I just quoted them to you?
No, I know what verse you're quoting. I'm just saying there's other beings in the Bible called God.
That's another thing. I'm quoting you the verses. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Do you affirm that?
Yeah, I know what verse you're talking about. I'm bringing something in that I think is germane to this discussion.
Hold on, please. And then verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does it not mean that God became flesh and dwelt among us?
No, it doesn't necessarily mean that.
Well, then, why am I talking to you if you can't understand a basic law of logic? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If the Word is God and the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, then Jesus is God in flesh.
Well, okay, but I already gave you like my response to that. I said
No, you didn't. You gave me an answer to a question I didn't ask. Are others called God but not the true and living God? Because we're talking about John 1:1, which is the true living God, which you agree to. And then he's...
I was just saying that it's relevant to the discussion, right? Because Jesus is called God. I recognize that he is called God, but I'm just saying...
By whom?
There are other beings in the Bible called God. That's all I'm saying.
You got a verse for that?
2 Corinthians 4:4 uses the word theos in regards to Satan.
Well, yeah, he's called him the God of this world, right? Is he a true God, right, or is he a false God?
Dude. He's a false God. It's
okay,
the same
false
word.
God.
That's what I'm
okay.
saying.
Have you also read Galatians 4:8, which says...
I don't have it on my head.
Which says, when you did not know God, you were slave to those which by nature are no gods. Does the Bible recognize that there are false gods?
Yeah, I agree with that.
Got you. So Jesus is called God. Is he a false God?
No, I'm not saying he's a false God. I'm saying he's a person with authority.
Okay, well, yeah, he's authority. But what are you going to do, for example, with this idea that in the Old Testament, there's a phrase, call upon the name of Yahweh. John, it's in Zechariah 13:9. It's in Psalm 116:4, to call upon the name of Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, I beseech thee, save my life. It's a prayer to Yahweh, prayer to God, right?
Okay.
Okay. The phrase, do you know what the Septuagint is? The Greek translation of the Hebrew?
Yeah, I know what it is. It's not my preferred version, but I know what it is.
I just asked if you knew what it was. So
I know what it is.
So good. So the Jews, when they translated that phrase, call upon the name of Yahweh, they translated it into the Greek, call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord.
Right.
Kurios. Okay? So whenever that phrase appeared in the Greek Septuagint, we always know it to call upon the name of the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, called on the name of the Lord. We know that that's prayer and worship and et cetera of the true and living God, right?
Okay.
Okay. Do you think Paul the Apostle knew that?
Yeah, I mean, I understand that he was a Jew, from what I understand.
Good. This is what Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of Corinth, of God at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord of us, Jesus.
Okay.
So why would Paul the Apostle use a phrase that only is in reference to prayer and adoration of the true living God? Why would he apply it to Christ? Call upon the name of the Lord
Christ
of
us. Christ is called Lord.
So, the phrase, not the word Lord, the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord of us, Jesus.
Okay.
That's the Greek. The phrase. Why would he use that phrase that means, obviously, prayer, adoration, worship of the true and living God, and he applies it to Christ? Can you answer that?
Okay, well, there are other beings, just like with the word God, there are other beings called the Lord.
I did not say the word Lord, did not say the word God, I said the phrase. The phrase.
Right, I'm trying to respond to what you're saying. That's all I'm trying to do.
But you're not. I'm repeatedly telling you, the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord. Not the word Lord, not the word God, the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord. That phrase, which you admit only means adoration and worship of the true and living God, is applied to Jesus by Paul the Apostle. Why would he do that?
Why would he do that? I mean, my understanding is, you know, just like the word God, the word Lord can mean a title of
authority. The phrase, P-H-R-A-S-E, phrase, not singular word, the phrase, the sequence of words, the phrase.
Well, my understanding of that phrase from reading the Old Testament, it's used in certain verses, right? And... I'm trying to think here.
It always means you go to my website and you can look up the article, call upon the name of the Lord. All right?
Okay.
I go into it in quite a bit of detail. I go into the Hebrew, I go into the Greek, go into the various phrases. I can show you what it means, the Septuagint version. I go into it. I answer a great deal.
I was just wondering then. What exactly, I mean, I'm not trying to ignore you. Exactly was your response to the whole issue of Jesus not knowing everything exactly?
Okay.
First of all,
I'll answer it. We don't have much time. Are you going to go look up that article, first of all?
Yeah, I'll look it up.
Okay.
I'll look it up.
Will you please call me tomorrow or the next day after you've read it? We can talk about it. Would you please do that? And I'll answer your question.
I'm not sure if I'll have time to do that.
Okay.
All right. I have a busy life. That's all.
Okay, I understand that one. Trust me, I do. All right, first of all, in Revelation 19:12, it says that Jesus has a name which no man knows, not except himself. Well, by your logic, if he doesn't know something, then that means he can't be God. Well, it says that God wouldn't even know the name of the, Jesus' name. You can go to Revelation 19:12. That's a problem with your logic. Second of all, when it says no man knows the day nor the hour, I gotta say this quickly because I don't have much time. It's a phrase that's used.
I won't take up too much time. I just wanted to get your two cents on it. That's all.
Okay, that's fine. It's a phrase out of the culture of marriage back in that day of them. What would happen is a man and another man, a family, would arrange a wedding between a son and a daughter. And so there'd be a marriage that was to be held. And then the son was supposed to build a home, an addition on the original home that he was living in with his father. And then he would go get the bride with trumpets and things like this, go through the street, go get the bride. They come back to the house. They would have a celebration. And then once they're married, they would take the bride into the bride chamber, that new home, that new addition to that house, and they would live with that extended family. Now, during this process, the friends and neighbors had to know when the day of the wedding was going to be because it would take a lot of time to travel. It takes a long time to travel across Israel to get to a place. You couldn't just hop on the freeway in a car and go. So what was the cultural norm was that the son, when asked, when is the father going to give you the permission to go get the bride? He'd say, no man knows the day nor the hour. It was an idiomatic phrase of respect shown to the father. It was out of that culture at that time. It does not mean he did not know something. It meant that it was a phrase of respect. Only the father knows. It's just the culture of the time. And so when you understand the culture, it doesn't mean Jesus didn't know. And if you want to still say he didn't know, that he's not divine, then you have to go to Revelation 19:12 and answer the question, God the Father then wouldn't know the name, therefore he can't be divine, and you're stuck.
And now, a moment of truth with Matt Slick.
If you're going to believe in Christ, then serve Christ. Then serve him. And don't bow the knee to Mary. Don't bow the knee to a pope. Don't bow the knee to anybody, me included, anybody. You trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. And don't believe that you have to keep commandments to be saved because we're just incapable of doing anything good. Only one person ever did anything good, and that was Jesus, and they killed him for it. You and I can't. You cannot. You cannot do any good works and keep commandments in order to be saved. That is blasphemy. It's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. It's what the Mormons teach. It's what Eastern Orthodox teaches. It's what Islam teaches, but it's not what Christianity teaches.
This has been A Moment of Truth with Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Miguel from Tampa. Miguel, are you... Sorry, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Okay. What do you got, buddy?
Awesome. So I wanted to ask you a question about baptism, and then it was actually it's not kind of gearing towards that video you guys filmed a couple of years ago with Tim Kernan, the evangelist from the City of Angels.
Right.
Yeah, so the question was, I know like you guys had a very civilized discussion, and I guess I wanted to ask you what's your view on salvation and I guess baptism as well in regards to like the New Testament and after basically everything in the New Testament.
We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not by faith and anything we do, whether it be a ceremony or communion or reading the Bible or going to church. It's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so when we see baptism associated with salvation, what we're seeing is people who are publicly committing to Christ in a covenant symbol. And so what they're doing is publicly portraying themselves as having died with Christ, identifying with his Christ, with his death, and talk about that in Romans 6, 4 through roughly 8. And so that's what's going on there. So baptism is not requirement for salvation, but it is... is an important thing that we're to do. Okay.
Gotcha. So I know you just mentioned just Christ alone. I have faith in Christ alone. So like you said, it's a public, like you're announcing like to the public, like, oh, like you're going to die to your own self and like, the creation. But so how do you think it should properly be taught? Like, baptism in that case in regards to Scripture?
I see baptism as a covenant sign because I'm a covenantalist. I believe that God works covenantally, and a covenant is a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. So there's the eternal covenant spoken of in Hebrews 13:20, which is the intertrinitarian covenant. At least that's what I believe about that. Covenants have signs. So we have a covenant sign in the tree, the garden. We have a covenant sign of the rainbow with Noah. We have circumcision as a covenant sign with Abraham. We have a covenant sign with the new covenant, speaking of the bread and wine. And so a covenant has a symbol with it. So in my marriage, for example, my wife and I, we put on our covenant symbols, wedding rings. So when people have made covenants with God, biblically there should be a covenant sign. So when they dedicate children, my question is, where's the covenant sign? But nevertheless, so what baptism is a covenant recognition. I believe it relates to circumcision, where circumcision did not save anybody, but it entered the person into a covenant relationship with God. But some say that the covenant relationship means in the new covenant is only for the saved. May or may not be. I'll have to do some research, more research on that. But Paul relates circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2, 12 and 13, having been buried with him in baptism by circumcision. And so, or circumcision, maybe without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. So he relates these. So exactly how they're related, though, I don't have all the answers for that. But so baptism is something that we do as an obedient act before Christ, who said for us to get baptized in Matthew 28:18-20. But it is not the thing that saves us. Now, when I say that, I know that people are in their minds are going to go say, well, wait a minute, what about 1 Peter 3:21, which says baptism now saves you? Man, you just said baptism doesn't save you. And I say, read the context. First of all, it never says water baptism, for one thing. It says baptism. And Ephesians 4:5 says, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. There's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is spoken of in Acts 1 and Acts 2. So what baptism is being spoken of? That's one point that has to be answered. Here's another thing. When it says corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Corresponding to what? That's the question. Well, corresponding to what? You go to the previous verse. It says that eight people were brought safely through the water by entering into the ark. Well, what saved Noah and his family? Was it the water or was it the ark? I hold to the position that it was the ark that saved him. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. But what was there that? It was entering into the ark by faith. There were eight people, and that's an interesting thing, and they entered through one single door in the ark. Jesus is the door, and he's the place where we were in him, we're saved. When we're not in him, we're not saved. And so God is the one who closed that door, and God's the one who opened the door. And the Bible says, what God closes, no one can open. What he opens, no man can close. So this is a symbol of the salvation work, a typology, the salvation work that God instituted through Noah, which I can get into a lot more about this, but won't. And so when it says corresponding to that, it's by faith they entered the ark. By faith, they enter into baptism, whatever baptism that might be, which is why I believe Peter says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal. And he says that baptism is an appeal. Just as Noah went into the ark by faith, they were appealing to God for their safety. And I think that's what's going on. I don't believe it's talking about water baptism as a necessity for salvation. Otherwise, it would contradict other scriptures and doesn't fit the context. Okay.
I see exactly where you're coming from. So how do you think baptism should be approached then? Because obviously, like, you're not going to disagree that, oh, you shouldn't be baptized. Like, you can be saved just by faith. But how should you, like, I guess, communicate to the public, you know, through the gospel, more importantly, the meaning behind baptism? Like, how should they? Because it's obviously not a wrong thing to do, right? Like, but so how should you teach it then? Like, if it's not through salvation, then how should it be taught in, you know, public?
That it is a symbol, and it depends too, because if you're a consistent covenantalist, then that would include the baptism of infants. But if you're a credo Baptist, then it would not include the baptism of infants, but of believers. And then in that case, the credo Baptists would say creed, credo, creed, at the confess. It means mature and you understood what everything about it. In that case, then they would say that baptism is only for those who are already saved. A covenantalist, or a, what I call a consistent and full covenantalist, would then continue to include infants in the covenantal faithfulness of God and would apply that to the child. And this is not found in Scripture, however. This idea of any infants being baptized is not found. It's not recorded. Exactly. We do find whole households being baptized. And we know from the Old Testament that when a household was circumcised, they were all circumcised. And so the implication is that there were children there that were baptized. But it doesn't necessitate that it was it. Well, some people will say, well, what about immersion then? Are they supposed to be immersed? Well, no. Most probably Jesus was sprinkled when he was baptized. And we know that because he says in Matthew 3:15, he says that he has to fulfill all righteousness by getting baptized. Well, fulfill means the Old Testament. Fulfill what? You go to Leviticus chapter 8, Numbers chapter 4, Exodus 29, and in there, those chapters, you'll see the requirements for what it was, what a man needed to do and be in order to enter into the priesthood. And Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:20 and 7:25. So, in order to enter the priesthood, you had to be 30 years of age. Jesus was 30. Had to have an anointing of oil as the Holy Spirit, a verbal blessing by beloved Son, and sprinkled. And that's Numbers 8:7. Hold on, we'll be right back, okay? After these messages, folks, please stay tuned. Hope this is interesting.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Well, there we go. That's the wrong thing to... I just found something out about the unit on my desk. Okay, hey, long story short, Miguel, are you still there?
Yes, I'm still here.
All right, now I gave a lot of information there, just giving different perspectives, but was that good enough? You got another question?
Yeah, it was good, I guess I want to bring out one more quick scripture to see, I guess, like, what context this is in, but, you know, to me, it's like a little, you know, straightforward. It's in Mark 16:16.
Mm-hmm.
It says whoever believes in.
I got a problem there. Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, there's a problem there. For one thing, it says, "But he who disbelieves shall be condemned." It does not say he who is not baptized shall be condemned. That's one point. And if you were to go to verse 12, after that he appeared in a different form to two of them. Jesus appeared in a different form. What does that mean? A different form, metamorphoeo. Is a different form, a different manifestation. Well, that's a problem because Jesus rose from the dead in the same body he died in. That's two issues right there. Plus, this set of scriptures, Mark 16:12 through the end of the 31, I think it is, 21, what is it? 12 through 20. There are at least three different endings for Mark. And that's a concern. And another thing is, in the pericope, in that section of Scripture, 9 through 20, actually, there are 17 words that appear right in those 11 verses that are not found in the entire Gospel of Mark. So in other words, Mark, if he's writing the whole thing, why is it that in the last 11 verses, suddenly 17 new words, not even in the entire Gospel, appear? Well, this evidence suggests a textual issue. And this is the biggest one in the Bible right here. And so I will never preach out of it because I don't recognize it or I have my doubts as to whether or not it's authentic. And it looks like, because there's at least two other, there's three total more, but other endings. And because of the 17, I read a scholar who wrote about this and said, 17 non-Markan words used in a non-Markan sense. It seems to be that a scribe added this on at the end, either because a manuscript codex page fell off, and it was he did that, or the abruptness of the ending was too much, and so he added something. It looks like that may be what happened. So Mark 16:16 just linguistically is not a good place to go to. Now, before we go on, I want everybody to know, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I don't attack the Bible. I'm just saying this is a textual issue, and there's two other ones that are significant in the New Testament, but this is one of them. Okay. So anyway. All right.
Gotcha, yeah. And when you say there's an issue there, are you referring to the original Greek or Hebrew when it's written in, or the, because even in the King James, those words are kind of still there.
Yeah, and in the King James are still there, and the King James, the Comma Johannium, 1 John 5:7 is still there, but there's some doubt about its validity, and that's one of the other issues that are there. So, it's just, the whole thing is this, is that because there's different manuscript endings, and there are, and because there's 17 new words in those 11 verses, that's pretty significant, and they seem to be used in a pattern that's different than the rest of the gospel, then it looks to me like it was an addendum put on by somebody, or something to match something. And so therefore, I don't really trust it, plus because of what it says in verse 12, where Jesus appeared in a different form, and I have a big problem with that, because he didn't appear in a different form. He's raised in the same body he died in. He didn't appear in a different form, and so that's there's too many issues there, so it's just not a good place to go to for that, for an issue of baptism. I can tell you better verses if you want. The other position.
Didn't different form mean just like a spiritual form, or like any other form?
Nope. He was raised in the same body he died in. He prophesied that in John 2:19-31, in Matthew 35-45. It says that which is sown is that which is raised. The body that dies is the body that raised. John 20:25-28, he said to Thomas, this is after the resurrection, put your hand into my side, your finger into my hand. So we know it's the very same body he died in, though it was a glorified, resurrected body. That's how he appeared. That's how he appeared. So to say he appeared in a different form is very problematic.
Right. Oh, okay. I see where you're coming from now, yeah.
Okay.
All right. I got you.
Okay. That answer it?
Yeah, it answers pretty well. Yeah, just I guess like you know to dive more into the original manuscripts, like you're referring to.
Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you really quickly. Mm-hmm. Do you believe baptism is necessary for salvation?
I don't. I wouldn't say like I feel like it should be taught a different way. Like it shouldn't be worded in that way. So I kind of like agree with.
Can you be saved from your sins without being baptized in water? Okay. The answer is yes or no. Like, so which is it?
So, I mean, I just like, because I saw like, you know, in your conversation, like with Tim, like, you know,
hold on. Maybe you just broke up, but I didn't get the answer. Can you be saved from your sins without getting baptized in water?
I feel like probably God is like the ultimate judge of that.
All right, so because you can't answer the question, and I'm not trying to get on you, and what you're telling me is that you think water baptism is necessary and part of salvation. Well, then that would mean then that babies who die in the womb go to hell. It would mean that people in their deathbeds who want to receive Christ and have tubes in their bodies and do receive Christ and then die minutes later, and it does happen, then they would go to hell too. So then what that would necessitate is the idea that we're not justified by faith. So here's the question I would ask. Are we justified by faith when we have faith or not? If you say yes, we're justified by faith when we have faith, then baptism is not necessary. If you say we're not justified by faith when we have faith, then we're not justified by faith and you're a heretic. You see?
But going back to those little like examples you brought up, like people, you know, that are in deathbeds or babies, like I'm pretty sure, you know, God would take those situations into consideration, because even like when Jesus was crucified on the cross, like, you know, the thief that was also crucified with him, like he believed in Christ and he believed like he was the Son of God and he was saved, and he didn't, obviously, you know, he wasn't going to get down from the cross and be baptized, so like God takes those things into consideration as well.
What you're saying then is baptism is necessary for salvation mostly. No, you can't find it in Scripture anywhere. Here's what I recommend you do. You've already seen the debate I had with Tim Kernan and stuff. You can also go to the CARM website, look up the section on baptism, and you can read a lot of information up there. And you have to be careful, because you do not want to say or believe or teach that you're saved by faith plus anything you have to do. Period.
Right, right.
Because then you're going to be in trouble, all right? You just step right into the cults. That's what they teach. You have to believe and do good works. Believe and take sacraments. Believe and get baptized. Believe and get anointed, or whatever it might be. Okay?
Right.
That's false. All right, buddy?
Bye.
Go read the stuff.
Call
me back.
Okay,
Miguel. Talk to you later, man.
Follow the Truth Network on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram. We love to hear from you. We love to hear your feedback, your comments. You can also download our free mobile app at truthnetwork.com. We've gone digital, and we ask you to join us there. Thank you for your loyal listening to the Truth Network, and thank you so much for your prayers. Your prayers are what fuel this ministry forward to reach people with the truth of Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
All right, let's get on the phones with Kyle from Pennsylvania. Kyle, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, Mr. Slick. How are you doing?
I'm doing all right. Hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
Yes, I called Friday about I'm struggling on Calvinism.
Okay.
And you said to call. You said to read Romans 9.
Yeah, so that's right. Now I remember.
Yes, I did read it, and I do understand, but I went on and read Romans 10, and they're talking about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yeah, and that's because of Romans 9, because God has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. And so then anybody who calls upon him has been enabled by God to do so, because he grants that they believe, Philippians 1:29, and grants that they have repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. And you can't come to him unless it's been granted you from the Father, John 6:65. Yep.
Okay. One thing I'm struggling to believe, but why would God still create the whole human race and only choose a few?
Because that's his sovereign right to do as he desires. That's
okay.
The answer. He doesn't tell us what the reason is or why. We know that our choices make a difference. I don't understand exactly how that's possible, but I just know it is. Just as in 2 Samuel 24:1, where the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David to number Israel. But in verse 10 of the same chapter, David was guilty for being the one who did the numbering. And so there are some mysteries in the Bible, and we know that God created people, and some people will just say, well, he looked in the future to see who would save him or believe in him, but that doesn't work, because if he wants everybody to be saved, then all he's got to do is show his glory. Plus, we have this issue of Mark 4:10-12, and they ask Jesus, why would you speak in parables? And his answer is stunning. He says, so that people will not believe. That's what he says. Lest they return and be forgiven. This is Mark 4:10-12. And I show that to people, and they're like, what? I go, that's right. Why? It's right there in Scripture. So this is not an easy topic. But the issue is, what does the Bible teach? And it does teach these things, so I must teach them as well.
Yeah, definitely it's not an easy topic.
No, it's not. But, I like to say, on the other hand, we don't know how it works. And I know that my prayers, according to James 5:16, they avail much with God. So I pray for the healing of people. I pray for the salvation of people. And I confess, I don't know how it works. I'm just reporting what the Scripture says to the best of my ability. I'm sure I get things wrong, but it's not intentional, and it certainly is not without a lot of study. I study a lot of things. But I just don't know how it all works. And so I can say to people, I do not put all my eggs in a 5-point basket. Bible says what it says. So our prayers influence God. How does that work? I don't know. Because he's ordained whichever shall come to pass, Ephesians 1:11 says. And yet he's ordained that our prayers affect him. How does that work? That's another question I can't answer. So don't worry about Calvinism, or Arminianism, or Lutheranism. And if you want to study these things to become better equipped, better knowledgeable, that's fine. The thing that's important is Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's God in flesh. And that he died on the cross, bearing our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. That he became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That he died on that cross and he rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. This is what we have to understand. We've got to live for Jesus. So if these things, these peripheral things, become stumbling blocks, then it's best to take your eyes off of them and put them on Christ. But if God puts it upon your heart to study them, then study, because he's trying to teach you something. And it might be that you're going to be learning something you never even knew that was in the Bible. That's often the case with us. Right. If we're willing to believe what his word says and not put our assumptions into the text, but derive them from the text. Okay?
That's a very good point.
Amen. That's what I believe. Okay.
Okay.
All right, brother.
All right.
Well, God bless.
Okay.